Good to see everyone here this morning. We have a pretty good crowd of folks. Good to have you with us. If you're visiting, we hope you'll stick around for a little while after we're done. Give us a chance to let you know personally that we're glad that you're here. And we would invite you to come back again tonight if you're in the area at 6 o'clock. One of the things that causes me to love this congregation so well is how that everybody just steps up. I think we've seen that this morning. And that's what it's all about. God's people being helpful in every way that we can, stepping up when the need arises, doing those things that we know that are right and good, and in those things we glorify God. And it certainly is demonstrated here, and I thank you for that. In the scripture reading this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, and this is actually the same scripture reading we used last Sunday. And we'll probably use this plenty of other times throughout the year, since our theme has been decided for this year to be holy, for I am holy. And that's what Peter is telling God's people there in verse 13 of that first chapter. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And of course, those are the words of God the Father, that we are to try to emulate him, to be like him. Now, certainly, we're not going to ever achieve godhood, and that's not even the idea. But in another lesson, we're going to look at the holiness of God. But in this lesson, I want us to continue some of the thoughts that we looked at last Sunday in regard to being holy. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and verses 9 and 10, Peter says that, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. He's referring to the Lord's church, God's people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And we won't go into a study of that, but certainly if you just take that on its on the words that it speaks there to us, those are words of honor, actually. The fact that we are a chosen people doesn't mean that we're better than everybody else, but as we have noticed in our previous lesson on this subject, that those are very familiar words, because they're almost word for word of what God said of his people, the nation of Israel, under the law of Moses. And I want us to look this morning at the holiness of Israel. Now, we looked at some of that last week, because we have many examples in the Old Testament that we benefit from under the New Testament, and lessons that have to do with holiness. And understanding that when we're reading in the scriptures about that which is holy, it's talking about that which has been set apart, literally. But when we think of setting something apart or dedicating something to a particular purpose, it's kind of like if we live on a budget, we put a certain amount apart to get us through the week or whatever, and that has been dedicated. Or you may have a particular bill that comes due at a certain time, and so you set that money apart. It is dedicated for that purpose. Now, that's not to say that that money is holy, but that's the idea behind the word holiness. As God's people, we are a holy nation. We have been set apart by God. And there is also the aspect of the fact that we are to be set apart, or set apart ourselves to God. In Exodus chapter 30, one of the ways that God was teaching his people about holiness had to do with certain things associated with the tabernacle, which was the place, that tent structure, which God had given Moses the pattern for to be built. It was the place where worship was conducted. It was where the animal sacrifices were offered. It was the place where the priests would enter. They had certain duties to perform, and the high priest would have the responsibility of bringing the blood of an animal sacrifice into the back compartment of that tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. And he would offer that there and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, which was in that back compartment, for the sins of the people. Now, as we have already studied in a previous lesson, we understand that that blood was not designed to take away sin, but it was certainly symbolic of the perfect sacrifice that would be in Christ whenever he would come. But in Exodus chapter 30, and we're going to begin in verse 34, the Lord gives instructions to Moses in regard to the incense that was to be used in the tabernacle. Now, if we have a little picture in our mind of the tabernacle, when you would enter into that tent, it was pointing toward the east, the entrance was. You would enter into the tabernacle. On the right side, to your right, as you entered in, was the table of showbread. And it would have 12 loaves of bread there. On the left side was the lampstand. And then straight ahead was a small altar that had this incense in it. And that altar sat right in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And so in verse 34 we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spice, stacked, and onycha and galbanum." And I don't even know how to pronounce those words, much less know what they were, but they did. "And pure frankincense. With these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each." So there was specified the kind of ingredients and the mixture of it. Verse 35, he says, "You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy." Now, I wonder what could have been involved in mixing that up that somehow made it holy. Was there something about the ingredients? Was it something about the amounts that they used? What was it? Well, what we're going to find out is that this mixture that God is giving them the formula for is to be set apart or dedicated for this particular use. Because he goes on in verse 36 and says, "And you shall beat some of it very fine, but some of it, put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting." Now, in other words, that little altar, the altar of incense, "where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you." So this incense was something that was set apart. It was described as being holy, most holy. It has a special purpose, as we're going to see. He says in verse 37, "But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord," or literally for Yahweh. Nobody could make this mixture for themselves. Nobody could take the recipe home and decide, you know, I think that would probably smell really nice in our home, so let's just mix some of that up. It must be the best there is. If they use it in the tabernacle, why don't we just make some? They couldn't do that. This was unique for a purpose. He says in verse 38, "Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people." And that was basically saying that they would be put to death. This was a capital crime. If you made this composition for yourself, the punishment was death. Now, could you imagine in the courts of today, when we don't even put to death those who are murderers, somebody being put to death because they mixed a particular brand of perfume? But the point is this: God was teaching his people what holiness is. And this was something that was dedicated to God, and nobody else could use it. Only for the purpose that it was intended. Now, of course, the idea that they're supposed to be learning is that they are a holy nation. Just like we have read in regard to what is almost repeated word for word about the Lord's people known as the church. Let's look in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 6. Now here, instructions are given in regard to the altar on which the animal sacrifices were offered. It sat to the east of the entrance of the tabernacle, and directly in front of the tabernacle opening, there was the laver, which was a place where the priests would wash their hands before they entered in. But then outside beyond that was the altar that the animal sacrifices were offered on. And so in Leviticus chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, here's the instructions. He says, "And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out." This was, we might call it, an eternal flame. I don't know that that necessarily meant that it would be flaming all the time, but certainly there would be live coals. That was to never go out. And as they would carry this tabernacle, and they would carry also the altar, because it had poles run through the sides of it, and they would carry it on their shoulders, and it would have at least live coals on it, because it had to be kept burning. Now why? Doesn't say. But he does tell us what the use was to be for that. "The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it, it shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order on it, and he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out." So he repeats it. It's emphatic that this fire will be kept burning continuously. Now if we go to Leviticus chapter 16, we find that these live coals, this fire that was used to burn the animal sacrifices, also had another use. In verse 11, he says, "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself." Now, this has to do with the Day of Atonement. This is the day when Aaron, who is the high priest, is to go on that particular day once every year into that back compartment, the Holy of Holies. And this is the instructions to him. In verse 12, he says, "Then he shall take a censer." Now, a censer was like a pole with a cup on the end of it. "He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil." The veil was the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And so here's the picture of what we have. Aaron the high priest, he is to go to the altar where the animals are sacrificed. He's to get live coals. And he's supposed to put it in the top, in the censer, in the cup of that censer. I'm sure he had tongs or something like that to do that. And he would take that and he would go inside the tabernacle with the censer smoking from the live coals. He would go inside there. He would go up to the altar of incense, which was right there in front of the curtain, the veil. And he would get a handful of that incense. That same incense that we read about a while ago that had to be of a particular mixture and it was not used for any other reason but this. And then he would go behind the curtain. He would enter into that curtain. He was the only one that was allowed to do that. He would go in there and he would put the incense on the live coals of the censer. And it would make this aromatic smoke that would fill the tabernacle. So verse 12, "Then he shall take a censer full of burning coal from the fire, from the altar," coals of fire from the altar, and that's what we want to notice, where it came from, "before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die." So this is a very sober moment. If you were the high priest, you would want to make sure that you did this just exactly the way God said to do it. Because if you didn't, the punishment was death. the same punishment for someone who would try to make that copy, the mixture for the incense. Verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with the finger seven times. So there was instructions given specifically how all this was to be done. But the thing I want us to notice is the source from which he was to get the live coals. Now go with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Now, according to the law of God, the law of Moses that God gave to Moses, the high priest was Aaron. And every high priest that would come after him would be a descendant of Aaron. And in chapter 10, verse 1, we have Nadab and Abihu, which is Aaron's two sons. And then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it. Now, where did the incense come from? Well, obviously from inside the tabernacle, that incense that nobody else could use. And offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Do we get the idea by now that when God said something, he wanted emphatically for them to understand that you do what I said the way I said to do it. God's word is holy. What he said is set apart. Whether we understand fully the meaning or the symbolism behind all of it, God said to do it this way. And the fact is that they offered strange fire. Now, fire is fire. It might be of some different coloring based on the elements that are being burned, but fire is fire. You take fire from any source and it will burn. It will burn wood or whatever. It's going to burn. And some might reason, well, it really doesn't matter where you get the fire from, because the end justifies the means. Because if you've got this, incense, and why would you put the incense on those coals to begin with? Because that's what God said, to produce this aromatic smoke in the tabernacle. So what difference does it make where we get the fire from? Well, it did. Because as we've already read, God had specified the place that he wanted the coals used or to come from, to be put in the censer, to be taken into the tabernacle that the incense would be put on. They offered strange fire. The only conclusion that we can draw is that they got their source of their coals from somewhere else. And what happened? They died. Of course, you know, after they're dead, they can't come back and say, well, you didn't say not to do it. But I think it's significant in the fact that it says there in verse 2 that they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Some people seem to have the idea in the religious world that it doesn't really matter how you do something, as long as you know, we're working toward the same end. It doesn't really matter. So what if we sing with an instrument of music or not? You know, if I like that, then why not? Or we could think of any number of things that we could substitute for that. The fact is that they were learning that when God says something, he means exactly what he says. And all of this, these instructions, the incense, the instructions on how to do this, the source for the coals of fire and everything, was God's plan. Whether we understand all the symbolism of it or not, and we won't get into that in this lesson, but the fact is that God said to do it this way. He had a purpose for that. And all that he had given instruction to was, he described it as holy. It was God's plan. It was dedicated for a particular purpose. That all those elements of what they were to do was set apart specifically for the high priest to do, and to do it his way, the way that the Lord said. Well, the nation of Israel is learning some lessons about holiness. Whenever the bodies of Nadab and Abihu are drug out, you know that the word spread. what happened at the tabernacle. Can you imagine the conversation? Did you hear what happened to the tabernacle today? Nadab and Abihu are dead. They offered strange fire. They just got the coals from somewhere else and they died. Now, if something like that happened here, if we decided to do something, let's say, for example, in relation to how we worship God, if God dealt with us now the way he did then, would we might die? Well, he doesn't deal with us that way, but we learn the lessons that they learned. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, now we've already read this morning words that are similar to this, but this is what God told his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, before they're about to actually go across the Jordan River to enter into the land that God has promised them, to come to that first city, Jericho, and of course we studied about that last week, to begin to take the land. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "When Yahweh your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Gergesites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when Yahweh your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." God is not being mean here, but God is using his people for the purpose that he intends. And we could study that, and we did some study on that. We would find that God had given plenty of warning to the peoples of this nation. And their time of their destruction had come, and God would use his people for that purpose. But the important thing we want to notice here is that he's instructing his people that you shall make no covenants or contracts with these people. But rather, you shall utterly destroy them. Verse 3, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of Yahweh will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." We did a lesson on that a few weeks back. These were the instructions that he gives them specifically in regard to their marriages. They were to marry within the nation of the people of Israel. Verse 5, he says, But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. This is the religion of the people in the land. It wasn't according to God's instruction, but to them it was their religion. You know it had to mean something to them. Why would they take the time to offer those things? We studied recently about Cain and Abel. And the fact that Cain made an offering as well, but his was unacceptable to God because it wasn't according to God's instructions. Well, the people of this land were ungodly people. They made offerings. They believed in many gods, but that was their religion. Now, in our culture, where we want to be, where we're supposed to be, as we are told, politically correct, well, we have to honor that. You don't want to speak out against people and talk against their religion. But here's why God told them that. Here's why God gives them those instructions that seems in our culture to be so foreign to our thinking. Verse 6, he says, "For you are a holy people." He says, "For," or "because." This is why you do this. "For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were of more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples, but because Yahweh loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, Yahweh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So this was their instructions. And the reason they were to do this is because they were a holy people. As a matter of fact, we didn't read it back there whenever he was giving instructions in regard to the duties of the high priest. The high priest was holy as well. He was set apart by God for that purpose. In the New Testament, we read in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, and just look at verse 17, where Jesus prays to the Father and he says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." He's praying for the apostles. He's praying that the Father will take care of them. Jesus is going to soon give his life on a cross. He's going to be put to death on a cross. He's going to be raised from the dead, and yes, he's going to walk the earth again for another 40 days before he ascends back into heaven. But he's about to leave them about a month and a half from here or so. And so he prays this prayer for his disciples. Sanctify them by your truth. The word sanctify is the same word that we get from the word holy. It means to set apart or to dedicate. Commit to something. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We are set apart from the rest of the world by God's word. Now, how does that work? Well, if we are being faithful to what God said, if we are honoring what he has said, understanding that we are his children, that we have entered into that relationship in the way that he has commanded us, if we will be true to his word, then we will be a holy people. We will be set apart. We will be functioning in the way and for the purpose that God intended us to do. We will be the people that he has set apart. And if we are submissive to his word, then we set ourselves apart by the things which we learn from his word. Now, if we look back at the examples that we have considered this morning in regard to the nation of Israel, if those examples and those examples that we looked at, if they had honored what God said, his word, then people would not have died. They would have themselves been dedicated. They would have dedicated themselves, consecrated themselves to follow God's word and to honor his will. The same principle applies under the New Testament as well. God's word is truth. And it is by that truth that we are set apart. It's how we are different than the rest of the world. Not better, in the same way that he speaks about the Israelites. We're not better than the world, but we are set apart. That's why we are different. It's not just because there's a sign out front of the building that says Church of Christ. That's not what sets us apart from the rest of the world. It's whether or not we submit to God's word and we give great attention to submitting to what he has said. And it's not, understand, just a matter of just following the rules. We did this, 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 and this. We've checked off the list. We did everything the way God said to do it. We're okay. Because there are other factors involved as well. Love, honor, fear of God, all of those things. But we don't have time to cover those in this lesson. But understand that just like the nation of Israel was a set apart people, so are we a set apart people. In 2 Corinthians, and I think maybe we'll probably end up with this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. As Paul writes this letter to the church at Corinth, to these who are sanctified, who are set apart, they are the church in the city of Corinth. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" You notice that he is pointing out that they are different. They are different. They really have nothing in common with the rest of the world. They have been brought out of the world, just like all of us who are in Christ have been brought out of the world. We have nothing in common with the rest of the world. Does that mean that we just ignore the rest of the world? No, not at all. Absolutely not at all. But we have nothing in common with the rest of the world. Why? Because we're set apart. We're set apart by God's word and the things that he's instructed. Verse 15, he says, "And what accord has Christ with Belial?" Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." He uses several ways of describing it here. He says, "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." He said that about the nation of Israel. He also said it about the people under the New Testament, the church. Therefore, he says, come out from among them. That's what God gave the instruction to his people. We've already read that, where they were to not make marriages with the people of the land. They were to not make any kind of covenant with the people of the land. He says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says Yahweh Almighty. To come out from among them. Get your songbooks if you would. Number 301 is a song of invitation. Soul of Savior, thou art needed. And that is true. Everybody needs that Savior. Not just a Savior. We need the Savior. There's only one. But if that's going to happen, we have to submit our will to him. We had a lesson not too long ago on the will. Surrendering our will. We have to dedicate ourselves to him. That from this point onward, we will not serve ourselves, but we will serve him. We will honor his word. We will allow his word to set us apart and to sanctify us and to make us what he intends us to be. In Acts chapter 2, we see what the Apostle Peter, well, all the apostles actually on that day, taught in regard to these things. After Peter had convicted the people of that in that city of being guilty of crucifying the Son of God, and they finally came to themselves and realized that they were guilty, it says in verse 37, and when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. We're called through his word, and we can submit to that. And if there's someone here today that has not done that, if you have not been baptized for the remission of sin, we're not talking about some other reason, but for that purpose, if you're willing to repent this morning, make up your mind today that I will set myself apart and allow myself to be set apart by God, and I will be his and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, then you can be a chosen or a holy vessel. One last passage at the end of that, what we find those people doing on that day, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord is the one that sets us apart. The Lord is the one that based on the conditions of entrance into his kingdom that he has given us, he will set us apart. He will add us to that number, and we will be his people, and we will be a holy people. Is there anyone here this morning that's subject to that? If you are, won't you come? Well, together we stand and sing. We encourage you. So,